Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 4. The sermon will focus on verses 13 to 15, but we'll read down to verse 17 just to have a little more of the context before us. We will also have a supplemental reading from the book of Galatians chapter 3. Both these passages are parallel in Paul. They deal with the same subject matter. The passage in Romans is more condensed. The passage in Galatians is a little more expansive, so it's going to be helpful for us to have both fresh in our minds as we consider what Paul tells us here about the law and the promise. The reading first will come, again, as we said, from Romans chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 13, and then we'll turn over to Galatians 3 after that. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired word from Romans 4, verse 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. We'll conclude our reading from Romans 4 at that point. And now we'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 15, again dealing with the same subject matter of the law and the promise. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 and following, the apostle says this, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Thus far, God's word this morning. Let us now pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace. That grace revealed in a gracious promise freely given to you, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, which we receive by faith, for which we show our thanks in our good works of love to you and to fellow believers. Help us, Lord, to better understand the foundations of this gospel as we consider what the apostle says about the law and the promise. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the apostle Paul, in his teaching, really likes to use big contrasts. He'll talk about the flesh and the spirit, the sinful nature within us that inclines us to evil, over against the spirit that draws us and calls us to walk in the Lord. That's a big contrast between the flesh and the spirit. He'll talk about justification by faith through grace and justification by works and earning. And those two things are contrasted. They're incompatible with one another. The one seeks to receive the gift of salvation, receiving it as a gift. The other seeks to do something to earn as wages that gift of salvation. To make the gospel clear, he presents it in that great contrast between faith and works. Well, today in this passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the same subject, but he's using a different contrast, different terms. And what is that contrast? Well, it's easy to see. It's the contrast that he makes between the law and the promise. Now, this is a big subject. There's a lot that could be said about it. And in this sermon, we're just going to be focused on the specific things that Paul emphasizes here about these things. Theologically speaking, people talk about this subject very often as the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Or if we're just to stick in the Old Testament, what's the difference or the similarity between what happens with Abraham and then later with Moses? There's a lot of confusion about this subject out there. And there was in Paul's day. The Jews, at the heart of their error in terms of not accepting Christ, the Jews that didn't believe, many did, let's keep that in mind, okay? But at the heart of the Jewish error about salvation in the first century was an error about this. What is the significance of the time of the law and Moses in relationship to the time of Abraham? In other words, how are we to understand the promise in the time of Abraham in connection to the law in the time of Moses? That's really at the heart and core of what the New Testament is trying to answer. And here in this passage, in verses 13 to 15, Paul, in a very condensed way, in a summarized way, gives us, in a nutshell, his viewpoint and his answer to this question. So as we look at the passage today, we need to do two things. First of all, we need to understand negatively, what is Paul denying about the law and the promise? Okay? And that simply is that the law nullifies the promise if you try to be justified by it. That's his answer. That's really the first point. How the law will nullify the promise if used in justification. But then secondly, if it's not to justify us, if it's not to make us righteous, then what is the law for? Well, in that second point, we'll look at the real and true purpose for which God gave the law after he gave the promise. So again, first we'll see how the law nullifies the promise and justification, and then we'll see the real reason God gave the law after the promise. So let's look at the first point. Again, very simply, this is the argument Paul is making. As the Jewish people of Paul's day that opposed him are arguing over against them, he is saying that if you seek to be justified by the law, you're going to make void the promise. It's a simple point he makes in verse 14. He says, if it is the adherents of the law, literally, if it's those of the law who are heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. That's the very simple point here he's trying to make, that if you try to add law and promise together in justification, you have made it all void. Okay? That's the basic point. I want you to get that clear up front. But now let's back up and say, okay, wait a minute here. What exactly is Paul talking about when he talks about law and he talks about promise? And how do we know from the passage that that's what he means? Because Paul doesn't always use the word law in the same way. We're not going to go through all the different ways he uses it, but there's some good articles up online that I could suggest to you where you could look at and see all the different examples. Sometimes he just means the law as a kind of principle, okay, as a kind of a guideline. Other times he means the Ten Commandments. Other times he's referring to some kind of ceremony. Okay? Well, what's he mean here by law, and what's he mean here by promise? Well, the word law in the Greek is the word nomos, and it literally is the word for law or regulation. The word for promise is the Greek word epangelia, and again, it's not a complicated word to look up in a dictionary. It has to do with a declaration, and in this context, a declaration that is a gracious promise. Okay? Paul has made that clear throughout Romans chapter 4, that there was a promise given to him that he would be heir of the world. Those are the dictionary meanings of the terms. It's law and it's promise. The translation is true, but it doesn't really help us get to the specifics. How do we understand these words here? Well, there's two sides to it. There's a historical aspect to it. It has to do with history and historical eras. But there's also a salvation side to it. Okay? There's history and there's soteriology. Okay? There's history and there's salvation. So let's walk through the two of them together. First of all, it's clear in this passage that when Paul talks about law and promise, there's a historical side to what he's saying. What do I mean by that? Well, here, what Paul is doing is not just looking at what a promise is in itself and what the law is as a commandment. He's also describing historical eras. Okay? For example, in U.S. history, okay, there is a time right in the middle of the last century that is often referred to as wartime. And what time was that? Well, it's usually the time of World War II. If you look up history books, if you collect or are interested in antiques from that era, they call it wartime artifacts. Okay? And before that, they call it pre-war. Why? Well, because some things were made before World War II, some things were made during World War II, and then there's other things they call post-war. You're using those terms historically. You're describing historical eras. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. In other words, we could paraphrase it and understand it to be speaking of the time of the law and the time of the promise. That's specifically what he has in view in verse 13. Again, he says the promise to Abraham, again, at a certain time period, he says, does not come through the law, but the righteousness of faith. The law, of course, as Paul says in Galatians, came later. How many years later? He says 430 years. So, we cannot deny that part of what Paul is talking about is historical. He is looking at the law, the period of law during Moses and its particular emphases, and the period of Abraham as a time of promise and its particular emphases. So we have to acknowledge that. But at the same time, there's a second aspect to it. And you remember what that second aspect is? It's a salvation aspect. Because what Paul is doing here is he's looking at what's true of the time of the promise and the time of the law, and he's relating it to a particular question with regard to our salvation. Now, what is that question? I want you to think about it for a minute. Because what's Romans 4 all about? What's Romans 4 all about? It's about how we are justified. How are we declared righteous before God? And so he's talking about historical periods, but he's doing that with a very specific focus. How do the distinctive emphases of the time of the promise and the time of the law relate to our justification before God? So, again, to summarize, there's a historical aspect. He's describing a time of law and a time of promise and how they relate. But as that focuses on a specific issue in our salvation, namely, how are we justified before God? Now, that's very important for you to get, to have a clear understanding of what this is. Because if you don't see that specific nuanced thing, you can easily go astray here. Indeed, there are some who read the passage as a kind of absolute statement of how Paul views these two periods. And some will go so far in older forms of what we call dispensationalism to say that the time of promise was a time where God gave salvation through faith and grace, but then later came the time of the law of Moses, in which somehow he presented salvation to be by works during that period. You see, that's not going to fly, is it? No, because Paul makes clear in this chapter that Abraham, prior to the law, was justified by faith. But who else does he give an example of after that? David. David, who comes after the law, also speaks of the blessedness of the one who's declared righteous apart from his works. So, we must understand that Paul is not saying there is a way, a change in the way we are saved from promise to law. That's not what's going on. Instead, what's he doing? Well, he's dealing with the Jewish, some professing Christians of his day who are making a big mistake in this. And what is their mistake? Well, what they're doing is they're looking at their Old Testament history. And yes, they look back to Abraham and they say, yes, Abraham is our father. But in their view, the height and greatest thing God ever did in the Old Testament, the greatest figure, is Moses and the giving of the law. And it is that law, not just the moral law, but the ceremonies and the circumcision and the temple and the glory and the nation and everything they were as a people that was connected to the fact they belonged to this great nation that God loved. That they viewed as the highest thing. So they would say to Paul, yes, 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 God made a promise to Abraham, and he was justified when he believed. But it didn't stop with Abraham, did it? Later came the time of the law, which added a bunch of things. And so it's not just faith in Christ by which you are saved and justified. You also have to do works of the law. That was the basic Jewish mindset back in that day. How do we know that? Well, because that's what the Bible tells us. That mindset is summarized in Acts chapter 15, where it tells us that some men, and this is the first couple of verses, he said, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you must keep the Mosaic law, the precepts. And again, they focus on circumcision because that's the first one, right? It's the sacrament of entrance into the church. But they mean the whole law. You cannot be saved if you don't follow all the precepts of Moses. Well, guess what? If you're a Gentile and you got the Holy Spirit and you're not yet a Jew, that is a big problem, isn't it? Because what they're saying is, if you're a Gentile who's believed in God, you haven't circumcised, you're not saved. Again, you see how Paul's dealing with that idea all throughout Romans 4, pointing out that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised? Yes, yes, you see. He's arguing with this Jewish error that combines justification by faith and a promise with justification by works based on the law. And again, what he's saying in a nutshell is, you can't do that. You can't combine the two. See, this is very important to emphasize because it's not very often in the history of the church where people will come out and simply just say, ah, you're not justified by faith, you're justified by works. Very rarely do people do that. Indeed, it's amazing to me, you know, when we deal as a church at a general assembly or at a presbytery meeting and there's a questionable viewpoint that somebody has, they say, well, he's not coming out and flatly denying the Bible, as if Satan is going to make it easy for us and show up in a pitchfork, in a pointy tail, with a red face, right? He's easy to spot then. What does the Bible tell us? He masquerades as what? An angel of light. He looks like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Very rarely, doctrinally speaking, does Satan appear to attack the church by direct attack. He's not that dumb, okay? He does so more subtly. And so it is in the history of the church. The main problem has been not just whether we're justified by faith, but whether works play some role in obtaining justification too. See? Because that gets a little foggier. Say, oh yes, I believe everything you believe about grace and faith. I just want to have this other thing too about good works. And aren't you in favor of good works? Or do you think Christians could sin too? You see? And so it gets very subtle and confusing. But Paul wants to lay down an absolute gauntlet here for the Jews of his day, and whether it's the Romanists today, or whether it's Protestants that are confused on justification. If you're going to use the law as a coordinate or complementary way of being justified, you have made void the gospel. Again, that's his point here. If we are using the law as a way to be justified, what have we done? Well, he tells us, again, right in that verse 14, faith is null, and the promise is void. Null and void. What's that mean? Well, how many of you ever write a check to pay somebody? We don't write many checks anymore. Okay? We do it all digitally now, right? But those of you who maybe used to write checks or still do, you know what can happen if, say, you write a check and there was a mistake with it. Or maybe the person you owed the money didn't do what they were supposed to do. What can you do? You can put a stop on that check, and guess what it does? A stamp goes on there and it says null and void. It's no longer worth the money that's being promised. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying that if you are trying to be justified by your works and claiming at the same time it's by faith, guess what you've done? That check of salvation God freely gave you that you received by faith, guess what happens to it? A big null and void stamp comes upon it. Paul wants to make absolutely clear, no matter what the details are, how it is specifically that this error comes about, if you are combining faith and works as the way to obtain righteousness, you're making the gospel, the promise, null and void. Again, what he's saying here is the same thing he said earlier when he was talking about faith versus works. He was pointing out the absolute contrast between them in our justification. To believe, to have faith, is to receive a gift freely given. To work is to earn wages that entitle you to the reward. Those two things are incompatible. You can't be doing both at the same time for the same thing. From the human side, the contrast is faith versus works in how we respond to or approach God. From the divine side, Paul says it has to do with whether the inheritance is freely given by a promise or whether it's obtained through the law, the commandments that God gives. And again, this one clear error with our justification is absolute. You cannot combine faith and works in how you are justified before God. You destroy everything if you do that. In other words, it's like fire and water. What happens when you mix the two of those? Do they mix together in a nice, beautiful thing? Well, maybe if you have some oil in there, you might be able to burn fire on the water, but that's entering in a third thing. No, what happens is either the fire burns out or the water evaporates, depending on whether there's more water or fire. And so it is with these two things. The Jews can't do it, the Romanists can't do it, and we can't do it. Otherwise, we destroy the gospel. Well, then, the question becomes, why then is the law given? I mean, after all, if God was giving salvation through a promise, why is it that later, at a later time, he gives the law? Well, that's the second thing we need to look at, based on what Paul says. Why is it that God gave the law? Why was it added to the promise? All right, before we get specifically into this, we need to understand, what does Paul mean here by law? What specifically does he have in view? We know Moses is connected to the time of the law, but what specifically is he talking about? You might say, what do you mean he's talking about? He said the law. The law is the law. That's all we need to do. No, we need to think about what he means. Okay? Because the law could mean the Ten Commandments, the moral law, right? It could, at some times here, refer to certain ceremonies like circumcision. Or elsewhere in Paul, it has to do with keeping of certain feast days or doing other kinds of ceremonial washings. We can also think of the law having to do with the political life of Israel. Okay, we call it the political law, governing how society is to function. Okay, and you read all about that in the Old Testament. Okay, it has to, and specifically with the penalties and the punishments that were executed in the Old Testament for certain kinds of sin. What does he have in view here? Well, again, I think the best answer is to understand this comprehensively for everything that is unique and distinctive about the time of Moses. In other words, it's what Paul elsewhere calls the Mosaic tutelage. Where does Paul use that word, Mosaic tutelage? Now, that might sound like a funny way of speaking, but it comes right out of Galatians. There in Galatians chapter 3, the other passage that we just read, it speaks about the fact, here in verse 25 or verse 24, it says that the law was our guardian or our tutor. The Greek is pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. So the Mosaic pedagogy or tutelage or the guardianship. In other words, there were things instituted during that period that were to be a tutor to Christ. And what are they? Well, we summarize them as the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. Everything that is distinctive and unique about what Moses gave during that period. And the apostle is looking at that whole package and he's looking at the question, why didn't God give that? And we know why he didn't give it. He didn't give it to justify them. But what was the positive purpose? Why did God institute that for God's people in Old Testament times? All right, we'll get into specifics here, but again, let's be clear. He didn't give it to compete with the promise. He didn't give it to offer a different way of salvation. In fact, we know from Galatians that Paul gave it as a tutor to lead them to what? To lead them to Christ. And if you look at the law, you will find that every part of it, in one way or another, yes, reveals our sin, but at the same time points us to Jesus, our Redeemer, and our sacrifice. All right. What then specifically does Paul say in detail about why it was given? First of all, Paul tells us here in Galatians that the law was given to more fully reveal Israel's sinfulness and our sinfulness too. So first, it's given to reveal sin. In chapter 4, verse 15 of Romans, The apostle tells us that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what's that mean exactly? Well, some people read it and scratch their head and say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean before the law was given, there was no sin? No, because we know that God wrote the law in our heart, okay, and that we had knowledge of the law, and God's law exists in him, so it's not as if absolutely there was no law. Instead, what he's saying is that in our minds and in our understanding, if we don't know what's wrong, we don't realize what we're doing is a sin. Now, for example, if you have a guest in your house, right, you might have a rule in your house that you can't eat any cookies before noon. That's really kind of a cruel rule, isn't it? No cookies before noon? What kind of place would do that? It's just an illustration, folks, okay? It's not really a rule in my house, right? But you have a guest in your house, and they come into the kitchen, and they look, wow, look at that there. It's a jar full of cookies. I can't believe nobody's eaten one yet. I mean, it's already 10 a.m., and we start eating cookies by 9 at my house, and they eat that cookie, and they're chewing it up, and suddenly the owner of the house comes in and goes, oh, no. Whoa, what are you talking about? I'm just having this cookie. They look pretty good. How come you're not eating? Oh, man, you're really in trouble. It's against the law in our house to eat a cookie. Oh, no, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean it, right? See, you didn't realize that what you were doing was breaking a house rule until the law was revealed to you. And so the law served to remind and fully reveal to Israel their sinfulness. The apostle makes the same kind of point in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. There he puts it this way, that the law was added because of transgressions. Now again, this is an important verse because he asks, why then the law? Here Paul is giving the explanation for why the law was given, and it focuses on sin. It was added because of transgression. In other words, the law for them and for us, every time we hear it, what's it remind us of? Of our sinfulness. Now why do we need that? Well, the reality is our sin clouds our minds, and it hardens our hearts. To where we don't really feel in our conscience that we violated his law. He put that in there by creation, but our sinfulness suppresses it. And so when we hear the law, we're reminded of that. Again, all the law does this. We can see clearly how the moral law, the Ten Commandments, does this. When it's read in our hearing and we're reminded that coveting is evil and sexual immorality is evil and dishonoring God's name is evil, suddenly we think, man, I have those things in my heart and I ain't even thinking about that. Man, I need to confess my sins before God because it reminds you of your sin. But in what was specific in the time of Moses, there were other ways as well. We've been looking at Leviticus in the evening and looking at all the ceremonies. And man, aren't they vivid reminders that we're sinners? I mean, the washings and purifications, they're constant reminders that we're filthy because of our sin. The sacrifices, again, in Leviticus chapter 1, the worshiper has to walk right up to the animal and stick their hand on the animal, and it transfers the guilt of their sin ceremonially to the animal, and then they kill the animal. What a vivid reminder that you're a sinner and you deserve death. Okay? Can you imagine getting ready for morning worship, and that's what you had to do when you came into the sanctuary? Yeah, pretty vivid reminder. And likewise, the judicial law of Israel, as it imposed penalties for transgressing it. Man, when you have to, like when you get a parking ticket or a speeding ticket, that's a pretty good reminder that you need to make sure you pay the meter or drive the speed limit, right? And so in all these ways, the Mosaic tutelage, that whole era and all the regulations, was at its core not a way to be justified, but to show you that you were a sinner and needed God's grace. Okay, do you see the stupidity of looking at the law of a way of justifying you? Okay. I mean, God gives you something specifically designed to show you that you can't do it yourself. And you look at it and say, huh, okay, I'll take this and I'll do it myself, right? It's like giving somebody 1,000-pound weight to lift as a reminder that they need to work out a little more, right? And they go to the 1,000-pound thing and they just keep trying to pick it up as if it was given to them so that they could lift it. You think about it, you dummy, you're not going to be able to lift that. You're going to hurt your back, right? Well, so it was with the Jewish people and the Jewish church of that day. They had created an incompatible way of being justified that was totally contrary to what God had said. Because indeed, the law was given because of transgressions. It was given to reveal to Israel and to us our sinfulness. But there's a second thing that the law reveals, and second purpose for which he gave it. And that's again described in verse 15. For before he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression, showing that the law reveals our sinfulness, he says that the law brings wrath. So that's the second reason it's given. It's to reveal God's wrath for sin. Now, this is a similar point to the first one, but it's a little different. Again, it's one thing for us to hear the law and to be reminded that we've done wrong. There are many times in my life where I am reminded in many ways that I've done wrong. But you know what happens quite often? I really don't seem to be bothered all that much by it, right? All right, fine. I did what was wrong. I don't care. So what? Have a nice day. Here's a quarter. Call somebody who cares, right? We get this flippant attitude about our own sin. We're not bothered. We get really bothered by other people's sins when they hurt us, but we're not so inclined to be bothered by our own sins. Well, that's why the law not only serves to reveal our sin, but reveal God's wrath for sin. You see, that's what Romans emphasized right from the outset. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, it's not just that sin is revealed. It's not just that people have done wrong. People will often admit, yeah, I'm not perfect. I don't do things right. But they don't fully realize that because of that sin, they have standing against them a holy, pure, righteous wrath and indignation of God against them. Now, let me give you an illustration to help you understand it. I know probably when all of you were little, you probably did something that made your mom or your dad mad. Anybody ever do something that made their mom and their dad mad? Yeah, I've done things that made my mom and my dad mad. Now, when we made our mom mad, it was like, okay, this isn't very good, but we can handle it, right? But if dad came home and he was mad at us, oh man, it was like we were in the military standing at attention, right? Now, that's not to say that my father somehow had a temper problem. That's not what I'm talking about. He was right to be upset with us for what we did. And when we knew he was upset, man, it did not feel good inside. Okay? Whatever we didn't, when we didn't care that we had done something wrong, suddenly we cared a lot. Because the fatherly displeasure of our dad was upon us. Well, so it is with the law. It reveals that we're sinful, but it also reveals God's wrath for sin. And so in the Ten Commandments, he promises mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, but declares his wrath and his anger against those who would flippantly violate it. You see, we need both of these things, don't we? We need to be reminded of our sin, but also that God is displeased with sin, that he has a holy, pure, and righteous anger against our sin, and if left unrepentant, he will judge it and punish it with that holy wrath. You see, suddenly, people that didn't care all much that they broke the law care a lot because there are consequences for it. And so the law serves to reveal God's wrath for sin. And you see that in the Old Testament. I mean, when the ceremonial regulations were not followed properly, bad things happened to people. When he was flippantly approached in worship, he made known that he was a consuming fire. And so the law reveals God's wrath for our sin. But those are negative. The revelation of sin and the revelation of wrath. But there's a third reason it was given that's more positive. And that's to lead us to and direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know from the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this in so many words. Whatever the law did, however it functioned, whatever its specific emphasis and nuance, its intention in God's design was to lead us to Christ. Again, Galatians 3, verse 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. And yes, as you look at the law, you see Christ throughout it. How so? Well, let's look briefly at a few things. First of all, in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. How does the Ten Commandments start? It doesn't start with the first commandment. It starts with a preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It reveals at the outset God's redemptive grace to save his people. And was that not an act of grace and compassion? They were in slavery. And kids, how did they feel when they were in slavery? Were they happy? No, they were groaning. They were being told to make bricks without straw. And they were hurting and in anguish, and God in mercy heard them. And how did he save them? What did he give them? He gave them a lamb, a Passover lamb, and the blood was to be a sign that salvation was to come to that house. And so, right in the preface, we have the revelation of God's grace. Indeed, even if we look at the commandments themselves, what do you see? You see what you failed to do, but do you not see a picture, an outline of what Jesus was going to perfectly do for you to fulfill it? Indeed, if we look at the ceremonial law, is not Christ there throughout it? Then again, looking at Leviticus, every chapter it has to do with a priest who does something on your behalf that you can't do on your own to bring you near to God. That's Jesus, one who is true God and true man, who is that mediator who can minister in God's heavenly sanctuary. Indeed, there's sacrifices all over it. There are lambs and bloody sacrifices. Every time those took place, frequently, what did they see? Except the blood of the lamb to come that would cleanse them and wash them from their sins. And even when we look at the judicial law, you see Christ there too. For what was the heart and core of that judicial law? It was that God would punish sin in the civil realm. Murder would be met with death. Was that not a stark reminder that Jesus would come and be born under the law and suffer the penalty for our sins, namely death itself on the cross? That's why the law was given. Very simple. To show us that we're sinners and we can't keep the law, but that there is one who can. Jesus, our Savior, who died for us and lives for us through faith, in whom we have full, complete redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the apostles' teaching, as it gives us a window and a lens through which to understand so much of what you have done to Abraham in the time of promise in days of old, through the time of Moses and the law, to the coming of Christ. And we thank you for how you so beautifully and wonderfully have tied all these eras together with one grand purpose in view, to prepare your people for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And help us too, Lord, as we read and study your word and your ways of old, to see him written throughout, and in our lives, especially as we are confronted with it, to also see our sins, the need for cleansing, but the full purification that has come for us in Jesus. And help us, Lord, having heard it, to look again and see in your law that would guide and direct us in thankfulness to our Savior. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.